Good morning. Ask everyone to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 11. We'll be reading several passages from there in just a few moments. But before we begin this morning, I just wanted to make one other quick announcement, and that is that we are going to be having a young people's gathering / singing at our house tonight. Immediately after services, and so if you identify with that group, you're welcome to come over. Young people, it's a relative term. If you show up, we're not going to kick you out. Let's tell you that, all right? If you show up, nobody's going to shut the door in your face. But if you are going to come, please let us know so we can know how much food needs to be provided. So if you just let us know, I'd appreciate that. This morning's lesson is a bit of an extension of our study from last week on the Lord's Supper from Mark, as we've been studying through there. And I wanted to tie in some thoughts this morning about kind of where these ideas come from when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper and the feast that is prepared and that we partake of. And last week, our title of our lesson was the Body and Blood of the Covenant, right? Because that's what it is. It is Jesus' body and blood that enabled us to enter into a covenant, a new covenant with God, not like the covenant that he had made with Israel, but that which he has made with his people as Christians today. And in order to study more fully what that really means, I think it's necessary to take a look at the institution of the Passover, because that was, in essence, the blood of the covenant that instituted that agreement between God and his people, Israel. And not only the blood of that covenant, but in this case, the blood of the firstborn in particular. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 states that, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So what is the Hebrew writer saying when he writes that verse? He's saying that the old law was but a shadow. It wasn't the real thing, right? It was just a semblance. It was a resemblance of what was to come, the good things to come, he says here. It was not the true form of these realities. So it was therefore pointing forward to something else, to something better, to something real. And because it was not the true thing, it could never, by these sacrifices that were within that law, that were continually made, could never perfect those who drew near through those sacrifices, through that form of worship. And so the images of the Old Testament, the commandments of the law, were simply foreshadowings, predictions of what was to come in Christ. And so it's important for us to remember and see the connection of the Feast of Passover with the feast that we partake of in the Lord's Supper. And we see that Passover feast instituted in Exodus chapter 11 and 12 and 13. And we see there the death of all the firstborn in Egypt with the last of the 10 plagues. And we want to make sure, as we understand and study this passage, that we connect the death of the firstborn in Egypt to the death of Jesus as the firstborn of God. You see, both of these deaths and the shed blood attendant with them secured freedom from bondage for an enslaved people. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, and you don't need to turn it, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." That's what we've been set free from sin. and become slaves of righteousness. And Paul is going to go on and talk in Ephesians 2 about the same thing. We're going to come back to that passage as well. And so it's important for us to see the connection between the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper that we partake of. And I think one of the things that we noted last week when we were talking in the book of Mark was that the Lord's Supper itself, as instituted by Jesus, was instituted during the actual Passover meal. That's what they were doing at that very moment. When they came together and he had predicted, hey, you're going to find this man and he's going to be carrying this bucket and you're going to follow him and he's going to have this room and that's where you're going to go and you're going to partake and you're going to prepare for us all to eat the supper together. What was he talking about? What they were going to partake of the Passover. That was the time of year. That's why they were all in Jerusalem at this time for the celebration of the Passover feast. Secondly, we need to understand that not only did Jesus institute it during that time, but Jesus himself is our Passover lamb. He wasn't, right? The Passover lamb in Exodus was simply the shadow. Jesus is the true reality. He is the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God without blemish. And I think there's some New Testament passages we can look to that allude to this fact. John chapter 1 and verse 29, when John sees Jesus, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was the first thing that John recognized about Jesus the moment that he saw him? He recognized Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That is his very essence, his very nature. That is who he is. That is what he came to do. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the blood of Christ was offered without blemish. That's what the Passover lamb was supposed to be. Perfect. Without blemish. 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The same ideas. And so what do we find then? When we look at Exodus, when we look at this play, when we look at the institution of the Passover. Well, the first thing we see in Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. Moses said, thus says the Lord, at about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. One of the things that maybe you hadn't noticed before is that not only was it the firstborn of Pharaoh and his household and all the people of the land of Egypt, but even to their slaves. But what else does he say? Even the firstborn of the cattle. The livestock were not unaffected by these plagues. This was a total and complete destruction of the firstborn of those in Egypt, both of man and beast. And then you continue on in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and we find the instructions, directions for the preparation of the Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And so again, you have to see how important this was. That literally the entire Hebrew calendar was reset to have this mark the beginning. Right? This is where you begin. This is where I enter into covenant with you. This is where you are being created anew as a new people coming out of Egypt. This is how important it is. This is when your year begins. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house as a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled, but roasted with its head and its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff at your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Right? Why did they have to eat it that way? Because they had to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. Whenever the call went out that that Pharaoh finally said, okay, you can go, they had to be ready to go. And so they ate it, again, with the unleavened bread that we also partake of. And you see how these things are pointing forward to what Jesus would do. And he said, the blood, verse 13, or rather, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so this is what's going to happen when this Passover occurs. And so at the same time as they are waiting for this destruction of the firstborn, they were eating of this meal. And then finally in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb amongst the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And so God, after this, claims the firstborn for himself. They are consecrated unto him. And of course, Jesus is the preeminent firstborn. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten firstborn son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. So there's some correlations that I want us to draw here this morning. The first thing we need to look at is the people of Egypt, right? The first thing we see is that they were judged by God. They were judged by God. And what were they judged for? Well, they were judged for their evil. They were judged for their wickedness. They were judged for their treatment of God's people, the people of Israel. They were judged for their idolatry. One of the things we just read there was that God was pronouncing judgments not just upon Israel themselves, but upon their gods, right? And each of the plagues was designed to show God's power over their little g gods. And in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, we read, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. God is judging the people of Egypt for their sin. And in so doing, the execution or the enactment of that judgment was to strike them with the plagues that we find in chapters 7 through 10, right? And you know, we know all those plagues, the water to blood and the frogs and the gnats and the flies and the livestock and the boils and the hail, etc., and the locusts, right? Until finally we get to the darkness and the Passover and the killing of the firstborn. These things were awful, but they were meant to show the power of God and his judgment upon the wickedness of Egypt. And so the final act of judgment then was the blood of the firstborn being required. Again, Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Exodus 29 and 30. God carries out and does exactly as he said he was going to do. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up that night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So the people of Egypt were judged, were stricken, and the blood of the firstborn was required. And what did that do? It freed the people of Israel. And what do we need to see about the people of Israel? Well, we need to see, number one, that they were God's firstborn. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, we see that they were God's firstborn. That's what he calls them here. Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. why did God require the firstborn sons of Egypt? Because they were holding captive his firstborn son. And because Israel was his firstborn, then he had a desire to save them. Right? He had a love for them. They were important to him. And of course, all of this, the desire to save this firstborn, is foreshadowing Christ. The people of Israel, not only his firstborn, they were enslaved. And this is something that God had predicted, that God had even told Abraham beforehand that this was going to happen. In Genesis 15 and verse 13, God had prophesied to Abraham that his offspring would be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And we read that it was 430 years that they had been there on the day that they went out. And we understand from Exodus chapter 1, the treatment that they had given to the people of Israel. At Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14, we read that they made them to work ruthlessly as they made them work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, with mortar and brick, and all kinds of work in the field. They made them work ruthlessly as slaves, exactly as God had said. And then you get to chapter 6 and verse 5, and it says there that I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. And here we have that word covenant. He remembered his promise. He remembered his agreement. Why? Because that's exactly who God is. He is a promise-keeping God. And these acts, the fact that Israel was enslaved, the fact that they were in bondage to a master, and the fact that God remembered his covenant with them, that he was going to deliver them, is foreshadowing, right? This is all foreshadowing what was going to come in Christ. They were not only enslaved, but they were also set apart. God made a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt throughout the plagues. All of the plagues that you see, they were encompassing the people of Egypt, but they never affected the people of Israel at all. They never had any problems. Why? Because God protects his people. Because God deems them holy. This is also foreshadowing, right? God protects his people now. God makes a distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. And so they were not affected by any of these plagues. You look in, for instance, you look at chapter 9, verses 4 through 7, and it says that none of the livestock of the people of Israel died. You look at chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, it says that there was no hail in the land of Goshen. And the same was true at the Passover. When you finally get to Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 7, we already read verses 4 through 6. I'll pick up in verse 7. It says, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." He said, all your firstborn sons are going to die, but not even a dog is going to growl. It was like thinking like the most minor thing that has no fear factor. All right, nothing's going to happen to them. Because they're my people. This tells us that God knows and cares for his people, that he protects them, that he loves them, that we are his. That's who the people of Israel were. They were foreshadowing who we are. They were saved, they were spared, they were passed over because of the blood of the firstborn lamb that was on their doorposts. But another thing we have to understand here is that this was conditional. The only way that they were going to be saved by the blood of the lamb was if they actually followed God's instructions and killed that lamb. It was a lamb that was, according to the instructions, a year old and without blemish, and that they actually put that blood upon the doorpost so that the destroyer could see it and therefore pass over them. So they had to follow God's instructions, and because they did so, they were spared. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 27, He tells Moses, calls the elders, tells them to go and select their lambs, to not go outside of their houses until the morning, because the Lord's going to pass over and destroy all of the Egyptians. He says, make sure the destroyer will not enter your house. You will observe this, verse 24, observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. So it's something they're to remember. They're to keep doing, thereby setting another example and a foreshadowing of our continual remembrance of the Lord's Supper. And when you come to the land that the Lord your God will give you, since as he has promised, you will keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And so this is a teaching moment, right? Something for us to be able to say. For them, they were saying, hey, to their kids, passing on this oral teaching that this is what God did for us. Well, in the same way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're passing on this teaching and saying, this is what Jesus did for us. When people ask, why do you do that? And so the same judgment takes place here. The same lamb is sacrificed. And because of that, they were delivered and freed from bondage to Egypt. Through God's mighty hand of deliverance, they were freed from bondage, just exactly as it had been prophesied. And that's what happens if you continue in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 42. Exactly as God says it's going to happen is what happens. And because of that, in verse 33, it says, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. Right, so exactly what God said, be prepared, eat this meal prepared with your shoes on your feet and your staff on your hand and your belt around your waist, because they're going to want you to leave. That's exactly what happens. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened. And so now we have this little unleavened bread coming into play. Their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude went up with them, very much livestock, flocks, and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. And the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And so we see this continual remembrance of what God had done for them. But you also see that they had this unleavened bread. You see, I think even more importantly, that at this moment when they are freed, they're not just freed from Egypt, but what else did they receive? They plunder the Egyptians. They receive gold and silver and livestock and jewelry and clothing. What is that foreshadowing? As they're being given these blessings, what is that? It foreshadows God's grace. When God frees us from the bondage of sin, he not only thrusts us out as they were thrusted out, we are immediately released from the bondage of sin. We are immediately released from the clasp of Satan. But we are also being given grace. We are given more than we deserve. That's what this is foreshadowing. And so the people of Israel, yes, they were God's firstborn. They were enslaved. They were set apart. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. They were delivered from and freed from bondage to Egypt. But how does that relate to us? The exact same things. And I think this is a beautiful picture. Right? Christians today, we were all enslaved. What were we enslaved to? We were enslaved to sin. I want you to see some allusions here as we read in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Verses 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And finally, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the same imagery, right? It's being enslaved and then being freed and going out to serve God. And then he says, what? Not only are they given freedom, but also we are given grace. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, that's grace, more than we deserve, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We were enslaved. The same idea is present, I believe, even though maybe not in so many words, is present in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, we were like the Egyptians, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, of course grace and mercy go hand in hand, because of the great love with which he loved us. Why? Because we are his children. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just as they were given these immeasurable riches taken from the people of Egypt, so God showers us with the immeasurable riches of his grace. And also, what does he say here? There's this comparison of, I think, enslavement and freedom to being dead in sin and alive in Christ. It's the same thing. Going from being a slave to free is the same thing as going from dead to alive. So Christians today were enslaved, but we've also been set apart as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood, as the people whom God intended for Israel to be, a special people for his own possession. He loves us. He knows us. We are his firstborn. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were evil. We were dead in our trespasses, but he made us alive and called us out of darkness into light. We are set apart and we are saved by the blood of the firstborn lamb. It's the same judgment. Judgment upon wickedness. But Jesus the Lamb took our place. As John said, Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. As Peter said, we know that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We say we were ransomed from the futile ways from our forefathers. Well, who were our forefathers? The Gentile, the one who was lost, the Egyptian. We were ransomed from those ways and brought into the family of God. And so we seek to live lives of holiness before him because he is holy. In the remembrance of his death and sacrifice on the cross, each Lord's Day helps us to do that. And I think that's why the Lord's Supper is so vitally important to our spiritual lives, because it reminds us of who we were and of where we were before we were in Christ. The Christian was enslaved. The Christian was set apart. The Christian was saved by the blood of the Lamb, and the Christian is delivered and freed from the bondage of sin. Going back again to Romans chapter 6, this time verse 7. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We are no longer slaves to sin, but of righteousness. We've been set free from sin in order to serve the living God. And I think that's one final illusion that we see, one final foreshadowing to see. What was the people of Israel? What were they allowed to go out and do? What was Moses' message to them? Why was he telling Pharaoh, you have to let my people go? Why? So that we may go and worship our God in the wilderness. Well, what are we freed to do? We are freed from the bondage of sin so that we might go and worship. It's the same thing. Everything that we read about in Exodus is pointing forward to the true reality of what we have and are and do in Christ today. And the Lord's Supper is the true reality of the Passover feast. It's the sacrifice of that lamb, the shedding of his blood that we remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so each week as we commune We have to think back, not only, and there are a lot of things that we should examine, and we talked about that last week, that we should examine our own lives. But what does he say? I think all of this tells us that we also should be thinking about what led to that point. We should be looking back to the bondage of Israel and the great deliverance that God wrought through his mighty power, and how that symbolized the ultimate deliverance from sin for all men, for all time, that was to come through the sacrifice and shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But in order to partake of that properly, one must be a Christian. In order for it to mean anything, you have to be a partaker of that blood. You have to be saved. You have to be set apart and delivered from the bondage of sin. Just as the Passover represented Israel's freedom from Egypt, so the Lord's Supper represents the Christian's freedom from sin. And so my question for you this morning, as you are here, is, do you need that freedom? Have you been set free from the bondage of sin, or are you still enslaved? We admonish you to become slaves of righteousness, become slaves to God, worship Him, and Him alone with your life, with everything that you are and with all that you do. If you need to be forgiven of those sins, you can unite with the blood of Christ through baptism, through repentance, and we can help you with that. If there's anything we can do for you today, won't you come now while we stand and sing?